If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel. We're going to read together from the 14th chapter. I've been preaching through this Gospel for nearly 2 years in my own congregation. I assure you I will not take that long to preach this one sermon on Luke. But we've been working our way through this now for a while. And I've really fallen in love with Luke. That's why I'll be preaching on Acts this afternoon. I preached on John, from John's works last week and from Luke's works this week. I do love the Apostle Paul, but Luke has so much to teach us regarding the life and ministry of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And as I prayed and thought about what I would preach on and from all my Luke sermons, I fell on Luke 14 and on 25 and through 35, this portion of Luke's Gospel where he records our Lord Jesus speaking to the multitudes about what is involved in following Jesus. And I thought that would be a good topic for us to consider this morning as we gather together as the people of God here. What is involved in following Jesus? True discipleship, defined, considered, and applied. So let's hear together the word of the Lord as we find it in Luke chapter 14, commencing to read at verse 25. And now great multitudes went with him, that's with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Let's ask God's help as we come to his holy word this morning. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we have gathered together as your people in this place this morning with the express purpose of worshipping your name, extolling that name which is above every name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise and honor and thanksgiving for the privilege that you afforded us again in being able to gather together. We pray now as we turn to your word that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and you would teach us your truth. That as we consider together the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked upon the earth and as he taught what it means to be a true follower of his, that, O our God, we would have the ears to hear these things. More than that, that we would believe these things and that we, O Lord, would live our lives according to these things. We need you, Father. Without you, we can do nothing. We pray now that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would take up your word and you would bring it home to each and every heart, that Jesus Christ might be formed in all of us and he might be exalted even in our midst today, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As with all portions of Scripture, when you dive into them, it's important to remind yourself of the context in which you are reading this portion of Scripture. And so before we get into the bulk of the text, I want to just remind you a few things of what is actually happening here. We're in a section of Luke's Gospel where our Lord Jesus is travelling toward Jerusalem. We're getting closer to the climax of his ministry and that last week of his life before he goes to the cross. He has been engaged here in this portion of Luke's Gospel with the Pharisees, who were never far away from our Lord in assaulting him and attacking him verbally and going after him because of his ministry. He has been engaged in meeting with them for dinner and exposing their behavior, their formal religion. The Pharisees were formalists. They had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. They were external in their conduct, but they did not have a heart for God. And our Lord Jesus continually exposes that time and time and time again. Now, after having spent time exposing the formal, external, dead religion of the Pharisees, our Lord now is engaging with the multitudes and speaking to them about essentially true religion. What it means to truly know God. What it means to truly have a heart for God. And Luke records this particular portion of the gospel against the backdrop of the formal religion of the Pharisees, so that we can see the glorious reality of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. What is involved in being truly a disciple of Jesus? And the first thing that I want us to notice here in this passage is we consider then this morning what is involved in truly following Jesus, what it means to be a true Christian, if you will, a true disciple, is to notice first of all the true discipleship that is defined here by Jesus in verses 26 through 28. Our Lord, as he often was, is faced here with a large crowd. A great multitude want to hear the teaching of Jesus, want to see the miracles of Jesus. They are interested in him for all a variety of ways. And now Jesus, as he's faced with the multitudes, the Bible tells us that he turns to them and he says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He goes on and he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost?" Now here is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the multitudes about what is involved in following him. And as our Lord lays out his discipleship defined, or what it means to be a disciple, he lays it out in very clear, very stark, we might even say almost shocking terms. Notice first of all that he tells us here that in order to be a true disciple of Jesus, we must love our family less than him. We must love our family less than him. The language is startling. It's stunning. Hating our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our brothers and our sisters. What are we to make of this language? I mean, is this even reasonable? Is this even possible? What are we to make of this? Is Jesus saying to us that if you're going to be a Christian, you must hate your family? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll immediately be having some kind of cognitive dissonance wrestling with, wait a minute, what does he mean by this? But I think perhaps we get some help back in Matthew to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Where we get clarity on what Jesus means by what he is saying here in Luke's gospel. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Isn't it good when you can go to a text of the scripture to get light on another text of the scripture that scares your boots off? Right? Well, here we see then that Matthew helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here to this multitude as it's recorded for us in Luke's gospel. Jesus is not telling us definitively to be haters of our family. We know that in scripture that is not what God teaches. But rather he is calling us to be lovers of him more than our family. Above our families. True discipleship, true following of Jesus, true Christianity demands our highest devotion and loyalty to Christ. We are, of course, called to love our parents. The Bible tells us that. Boys and girls, You're called to love mum and dad. Older saints, you're called to love your parents all the days of your life. And even in death, you're to still be loving them and commending their memory in death as a child of God. We are to love our parents, of course, and we are to love our spouses. The Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So Jesus is not saying here, in a definitive, absolutist sense, to be a Christian, you've got to hate your family. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, to be a Christian, however, you must love Jesus more than your family. Your devotion and loyalty to be a Christian requires that you put him first, even above your family. Now, that's an important thing for us to grasp in terms of our life's priorities, in terms of our commitments. Family obviously is precious. Family obviously matters. Family obviously is important to us, but it must not be as important to us as Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that that is a wrestle for all of us. That is a challenge for all of us at different levels. But it's important for us to understand this. The saints of bygone generations understood this. The story is told of one of my great Scottish heroes, if I might indulge you in a Scottish Covenanter story for just a moment. In the 1600s in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Christians were suffering greatly at the hands of the Anglicans and the Stuart monarchs who wanted to rule the church, whereas the Scottish Presbyterians, they believed that Christ was the head of the church and there was none other. And so, of course, their great watchword was for Christ and his covenant. Well, the killing times, as we call them in Scotland, occurred in the late 1660s all the way through to the 1680s. And as they were drawing to a close, a young Presbyterian minister by the name of James Renwick, he was 26 years old, was arrested by the authorities. And he was called to desist from his preaching of the Word of God. He had only been a pastor for 4 years. Arrested and imprisoned in the city of Edinburgh for what they were calling treason against the crown. Charges were drawn up and Renwick was sentenced to death. And on the morning of his execution, February the 17th, 1688, he would be the last Covenanter to hang in the Grass Market in Edinburgh. I've stood on the very spot where he died. His mother and his young sisters were able to join him for a last meal. Now imagine the scene. Amongst other things, he is recorded as speaking these words to them. His father had died a number of years before, so his mother was a widow. He had his young sisters, and now he's in this condemned cell. His mother and his sisters come. And here's what Renwick is recorded to have said regarding loyalty to Christ, even above family. Death is the king of terrors, but not to me now. As it was sometimes in my hidings, his hidings being the times he was on the run, hiding from the authorities as they were looking for him. But now let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. He's talking about, of course, he's going to be with Jesus as a part of the church. He's heading to glory. And he says this: would ever I have thought that the fear of suffering and of death could be so taken from me? What shall I say to it? It is the doing of the Lord and marvelous in our eyes. I have counted many times the cost of following Christ, but never thought it would be so easy. And now who knows the honour and happiness of that? He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. The record goes on to say this: his mother wept. You can imagine his mother in the scene. And with disciplined tenderness, he turned to his mother and he said this: remember, mother, they who love anyone better than they do Christ Jesus are not worthy of him. Rejoice with me that I am going to my Father to obtain the enjoyment of what eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. It wasn't long afterwards that Renwick was then separated from his mother and his sisters. And at the sound of the drums, he was marched from the toll booth next to St Giles. It used to stand there, it's not there anymore, down by the grass market. He sung Psalm 103. He read Revelation 19 at the gallows. He declared to the watching crowd, "I will soon be above these clouds. Then shall I enjoy thee and glorify thee without interruption or intermission forever." He loved Jesus more than his family. Even as his mother wept in the condemned cell, he encouraged her to love Jesus more even than her son. This is what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying to us that we, if we're to be true followers of him, we're to love him more than we are to love our families. But more than that, he goes on, we are to love him more than we love ourselves. Notice the text. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus moves from family to self. You think, well, that's a high standard, Lord, not loving my family more than you. And then he says, yeah, but let me just raise the bar even higher. Because you know what? There's someone you love more than even your family, and that's yourself. And he makes it clear that to be a true disciple, there must be a willingness by us to endure pain and suffering to follow him. The imagery of bearing one's own cross was very common to first century Jews who witnessed the barbaric method of execution that the Romans used. Condemned men were a common sight. Carrying their own cross meant suffering great personal pain, great personal shame, and great humiliation. And here is what Jesus is doing. He's painting a picture for the crowd who were very familiar in that day with these things. Jesus employs the imagery to make his point about what true discipleship is all about. He says, look, you must be willing not only to love me more than your family, but love me more than yourself. And what does that mean? That means suffering shame. And that means suffering humiliation. And that means being willing to die to yourself in order that you might be a true follower of Jesus. The story is told in the last couple of years as God is doing a work amongst many Iranian Christians that an Iranian Christian visited our church in America. I don't know what kind of church it was, but I noticed the Iranian was interested by the fact that there were no Christian symbols in the church. Maybe it was a Reformed Baptist church, but I don't think it was. But there were no symbols in the church. And he asked the question, why have you no crosses? Why is there no symbols to show that the church is a Christian church? And of course, the pastor was struggling to give an answer to it. And the Iranian asked, you don't suffer for the gospel much in America. Of course, he's right. We don't at this point suffer much. And then the pastor talk to this Iranian a little bit more about his sufferings in Iran and what he had gone through. And the pastor had to concede. He says, yes, in Iran you will be afraid of the raised fist and maybe even the raised gun. Here in America, the only thing we are afraid of is the raised eyebrow. And the Iranian pastor said he was very sad for the church in America, that it was so fearful to stand up for Jesus in case it would have to endure the raised eyebrow. You see, Jesus is saying, look, you have to be willing to be humiliated for me, to be mocked for me, to be shamed for me, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple. And as he paints this imagery here of bearing our cross, he says clearly, whoever does not bear his cross, whoever's not willing to be shamed by the world for me, humiliated by the world for me, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Why? Because he knows, Jesus knew, that we will be mocked. We will be humiliated. They did it to our Savior, they will do it to us. And so we have to intentionally be willing to embrace this reality of suffering for Christ. And so our Lord is painting a very clear picture here to the crowd regarding discipleship. He was heading to the cross. He was heading to the place of suffering, the place of shame and humiliation. He knew that his death would be the result of hateful, hostile men who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He knew that anyone who would follow him faithfully would have to be willing to suffer the same kind of treatment in the world, or they could not be his disciple. True loyalty and devotion to Jesus and his teaching, dear brothers and sisters, it will never make us popular with the world. Stop trying. Stop trying to be popular with the world as you follow Jesus. Get over it. It's not going to happen. Embrace it as part of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't believe me, try tomorrow when you go to work to be popular, but tell people also about Jesus, his exclusiveness in salvation, his uniqueness as Savior. Tell them clearly about the need to repent of sin and to be right with God. I can assure you, you will not be popular. Not be popular. But don't try to be popular. At the same time, don't be pugnacious and belligerent and bombastic. Be wise in your walking with for the Lord, walking with before God. But listen to me. The reality is we will never be accepted by the world. It is impossible because of the nature of grace and the nature of sin. And so we must, if we're going to follow Jesus, be willing to suffer shame and humiliation for the sake of Christ. This is part of what it means to be a disciple. This is why Paul writes in Philippians that he might know Christ. But notice what he says as attached to that. And the fellowship of his sufferings. It seems to me that the church in the West, and I can only speak really for the church in America so much, I can't speak for the church in New Zealand, but it seems to me that the church in America, it wants to be accepted. It wants to be popular. And so what does it do? It gives up all the hard things. It gives up all the difficult things regarding righteousness and holiness and truth and dealing with sin. And what happens? The world then, as we're going to see at the end of this passage, just laughs. We become a complete irrelevance. Jesus understood this. Jesus is teaching this to his disciples. We need to be very clear that we must be willing to love him more than we love ourselves. Willing to suffer shame and humiliation for the sake of Jesus, if that is what comes to us. Again, listen to the account that we have of the life of James Renwick, the last Scottish Covenanter to be executed for his faith. Here we see the spirit of following Jesus, being able to face unjust trial and condemnation. I mean, this was a young man, 26 years old, who preached the gospel and who was accused of being a traitor to his country. Oh, James, this is his mother speaking, expressed her concern. Oh, James, sometimes I think that I shall faint in the day of battle. She was thinking ahead to the days after he was dead. Who would look after her with her daughter? She was a widow. How shall I look up to your head and hands set upon the city gates? And what they did was they would cut the head off of the prisoner after he was dead, and they would cut his hands off and they would put them up at the city gates to shame them, basically. They did that with many of the Covenanters. And then she said this, I have so much of self, I shall not be able to endure it. In other words, she was thinking, I'm going to be so ashamed before the people that my son's head and hands are at the gate of the city as a traitor. Renwick's answer is revealing. He says, I have willingly parted with my life and have humbly sought the Lord to bind them up from going any further. And I am persuaded they shall not be permitted to go any further. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, Mum Luke, I have given up my reputation for Jesus. Doesn't matter about my reputation. But here's what I've done. I've prayed to God that they will only hang me. They will not cut my head off and hang my hands up for your sake. The wonderful, amazing thing is, they never did cut his head off and hang his hands up on the gate. He was only hanged and then buried in the Covenanter graveyard that you can still visit in Edinburgh today. But here's the point. Renwick was willing
to face shame and humiliation for Jesus, even if it cost him his life. And it did cost him his life. He did not count his own life important in the face of standing for the lordship of Christ in his church, irrespective of what it was going to cost him. True discipleship demands we love Jesus more than ourselves. If you read the life of Spurgeon, in those early days when he went to New Park Street that became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you read the letters to his father when the newspapers were lampooning him and mocking him. He actually writes these words: "Father, I realize to be faithful to Christ, I will even have to let my own reputation go. Willing to suffer shame. Willing to suffer humiliation." This is what Jesus is calling us to. This is what he wants us to understand. But then there's a third thing. Notice, not only are we to love our families less and love ourselves less, verse 33, we are to love our stuff less. Our possessions, our stuff. Now, when you live in California and you preach about stuff, everybody gets it because our garages are packed with stuff. Stuff that we don't need, stuff that we need to get rid of. That's why you can have garage sales, or as the Americans call it, garage sales, all the time. You can drive around in our development and you'll see signs on Saturdays, people are getting rid of their stuff. So much possessions. Well, Jesus says this, verse 33, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." As I remind my own congregation time and time again, living in America, we are the wealthiest people in the world, even though we're a pretty average bunch, even in the world's terms, however, we're still very wealthy. We're still in the top 1 or 2% of standard of living in the world. That throws up all its own peculiar dangers with materialism. And the reality of materialism in the church is a real danger in the West, I believe. And here's Jesus, and he's saying to us, look, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to forsake all that you have, all your possessions, all your stuff. You've got to say goodbye to it. That's what it really literally means. Take leave of it. You can't be so attached to your possessions. So what would that look like? Our house, our car, our clothes, perhaps our whatever other things that we have that we hold precious that are material possessions. For me as a pastor, sometimes it can be my books. Right? I mean, don't touch my books. You can have anything else, but not my books. And then you realize, Lord, this is becoming an idolatrous issue for me as a pastor. Jesus says, no, you've got to be willing to give up everything you have. There must be nothing in our lives by way of things that we have materially speaking that we're not willing to say goodbye to for the sake of following Jesus. And how does that apply? Well, for some of our people, I've told them, it might mean to get closer to the church, to serve the church of Christ. You might have to move your house. You may have to be willing to change your job for the sake of Jesus. Imagine! But you see, this is what he calls us to. It's all or nothing. There's no halfway house with Jesus. We have to recognize this. We have to be clear on this. In our wealth and prosperity, in our materialism, this is perhaps one of the most subtle yet powerful sins that deceives us and hinders us from giving it all to Christ. Wealth and prosperity are not condemned in the Bible outright. Abraham was a very wealthy man. David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. There's no doubt about all of that reality. That's not the point. It's not money itself that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. The willingness, the unwillingness to let it go for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is challenging us here to say, what are you living for? What are you living for? Everything you have is going. 6 years ago, my father died. Biggest challenging time of my life in many ways. One of the things that struck me when I went back home to Scotland to do the funeral was the fact that we put all of his earthly belongings, all his clothes out of his wardrobe, into 6 black bags and took it to Oxfam. 77 years, 6 black bags of clothes. It didn't amount to very much at the end of the day. My dad was one of the old school, you know, always at church with his shirt and tie on, suit on. He had 77 shirts, and they were all ironed. My mother had ironed them all, and he never had any problem going in and picking his shirt. We laughed, my mum and I. You know, my dad is in glory, we know that. We don't wish him back. He's in a better place now. But nevertheless, going through that period of time, it was very, very interesting for my brother and I, as we began to clear things out, to realise your stuff doesn't amount to anything. When the time comes, you're taking nothing with you. Do you love Jesus more than your stuff? Do you? This is what Jesus is asking us here. This is the reality. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus defines true discipleship in very clear terms. He says, true discipleship is this: put me first, before your family, before yourself, and before your stuff. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. That's it. That brings us to the second thing, discipleship considered. Jesus then goes on here to tell us that he actually wants us to think about this at a deeper level. He's defined it for us. It means putting him first. It means putting him first above our family, above ourselves, above our stuff. But then realizing that this was a challenge for the crowd that he was speaking to, he then wants to press home to them the importance of being willing to pay the price. Notice how he does it. He gives two parables. Jesus was a great parable teller. Parable, of course, if you've been in Christian circles for a long time, you know, you grew up with the little definition, you know, it's a heavenly story, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's not untrue, but it's a bit more than that. The reality is that here Jesus is teaching us, by way of illustrations, the nature of the kingdom of God and what it means to follow after him. And there are two parables here. There's a parable, first of all, of what we might call the thoughtless builder. The thoughtless builder. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. This first parable draws attention, I think, to the whole idea of building without counting the cost. So it might be that you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Say, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I become a Christian? You hear me saying to you, well, to become a Christian, you've got to love Jesus more than you love your family. You've got to love Jesus more than you love yourself. You've got to love Jesus more than you love your stuff. And you say to yourself, whoa, that's pretty challenging. And I say, yes, that's right, it's challenging. And then you then are brought to this parable. And Jesus, you see here, is saying to the crowd, and therefore saying to us, that it is folly to set out to build a tower, probably a tower that was attached to a house, probably had a vineyard tower, an outlook to over the vineyard. He says it's folly to set out to try and build one of these things, but not be able to complete it because you haven't counted the cost and the funds have run out. He says such a venture will only bring mockery from those around. Now, what's our Lord's point? Well, consider what's involved in following Jesus. He says, do you love your family too much? So much so you're not willing to love me more than your family. You've got to think about that. Consider that. Is it that you love yourself? You want to be popular. You want to be famous. You want to be accepted by society. Well, you're not going to pay the price then if you're going to be called to be shamed and humiliated. So you're thinking about it. You're considering the cost. Well, maybe it's the fact, oh, well, I've got a lot of nice stuff. I live in a nice house. I have a nice car. I don't want to have to change my job to get closer to a church. I want to live high on the hog, as it were, and have a nice life. Oh, that's too much. Jesus says, okay, well then, you're not prepared to pay the price. You can't be my disciple. You can't become a Christian. You'll perish. You'll be lost. But those who would follow me, he says, I want you to realize that if you're going to follow me, there must be unrivaled loyalty to me. Unrivaled loyalty. No halfway measures. I will be your Lord. You will be my subject. Are you prepared for that? That's what he's saying here in this first parable. But then there's a second parable. And this parable is what I'm calling the parable of the shrewd king. The parable of the shrewd king. Notice what he says. Or what king, going out to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still away, great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. What is the point of this second parable? What is Jesus saying in the second parable? It's a little bit more challenging to work it out, I think. But we've got to tease it out because it is important here. The second parable tells us of a king who's under attack from another king. I've been reading and studying a little bit about your New Zealand wars. Very interesting subject. Never knew very much about it. America's had its civil wars. Never knew New Zealand had its own experiences of these things. We were at the museum, and then I found there's about 8 good YouTube videos that I can watch that give me a historical insight into all the history of New Zealand. I love history, so I love to find out about places that I go, and it's been really fascinating about the different factions and the battles. Well, here we have a similar scenario. There's one king, and he's under attack from another king. And he's thinking about the situation he's facing. And he recognises he's in a bit of a predicament. What's the predicament? Well, the predicament is that he's only got 10,000 troops. The guy coming against him, well, he's got 20,000 troops. The odds aren't great. This is not a good scenario to be in. And so what does he do? He sues for peace. Wisely realising, I am going to perish. I need to sue for peace. Jesus, in telling this parable, is facing the people with the weightiness of the decision they're faced with regarding following him. Weighing up the cost, he says, that's good, but listen, don't make the wrong decision. Make the right decision. And what's the wrong decision? I'll tell you what the wrong decision is. To love your family more than Jesus. To love yourself more than Jesus. To love your stuff more than Jesus. Why is that the wrong decision? Because there is a judgment day coming. There is a day when you will have to give an account to Jesus for the way that you have lived your life. And if you are not trusting in Jesus, he is going to come to you as a king who is going to cause you to perish forever in a place called hell. And Jesus is saying to this crowd, listen, as you're weighing up the cost, you're perhaps thinking, I don't want to pay the price here. I don't want to pay the cost. Well, listen, I want to tell you about a king who was in a predicament, that he was facing the possibility of destruction. And he realized, actually, I need to sue for peace. And here's the point. You need to sue for peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't afford to make the wrong decision because it will cost you your never dying soul. Jesus is pressing upon the group, the crowd here, that the importance of weighing up the cost, yes, but then making the right call regarding what is involved in becoming a disciple of Jesus. This is the most important issue any human being can ever face. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. He calls us to repent from our loving our families more than him. He calls us to repent of loving ourselves more than him, of loving our stuff more than him, that we might, through believing in him, be forgiven for our sins and receive peace with God. And it's critically important this morning that we understand this, that we grasp this. Suing for peace and being reconciled to God is the greatest and most important decision that any sinner ever makes. Jesus is pressing upon the crowd the importance not only of counting the cost of following him, but of making the right call regarding following him. That's what the parables are there for. That brings us then to the last thing I want us to think about, and that is discipleship applied. Discipleship applied. We've We've looked at it by way of definition. What is discipleship defined? It's loving Jesus above all else. Loving Jesus above family, loving Jesus above self, loving Jesus above stuff. We've considered it at some level that it's got to be weighed up. It's got to be, you've got to count the cost, but then you've also got to then, in counting the cost, not fall out on the wrong side, but fall out on the right side of the equation. And then Jesus brings home application powerfully at the end of this little interaction. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Lord closes this disclosure, or this discourse, sorry. He closes this discourse with the people, with this important application that we must not miss. On several occasions in his teaching, our Lord has employed imagery of salt to make his point. His most famous use of the salt metaphor, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Salt, of course, in the ancient world had two kinds of purposes. It was used on the one hand for preserving meat, and on the other hand, a level of seasoning. And here Jesus says this: if salt loses its saltiness, its taste, right, its usefulness, if you will, then it's useless. It's useless. It can't be restored. It has to be thrown away. Now, Jesus is using this idea, I believe, as he concludes this discourse on discipleship with the crowd, to make a very important point regarding the issue of true discipleship. Jesus closes his discourse by pressing home to his hearers a point that would have resonated with them in the context of first century Israel, and one I think will resonate with us too. What is it? He is contrasting true discipleship, true following after him and knowing God, with the religious formalism of the Pharisees that is empty and damning. Remember the context of the passage. Luke has inserted this here against a backdrop of Jesus having exposed the dead formalism of the Pharisees. The dead externalism of the Pharisees. Oh, they had all their rules and regulations that they sought to keep externally, but their hearts, as Jesus says on a number of occasions, were like whitewashed sepulchres, right? They were empty on the inside. They were religiously formal, but they did not truly know God. And Jesus is saying, listen, when it comes to things religious, there needs to be authenticity. Otherwise, it is useless. It is vain. He wants his hearers to understand what true religion looks like compared to false religion. To do this, he uses the imagery of good salt compared to salt that has lost its taste. Religious formalism, going through the motions of our religious practice, is useless in this world. It will damn us to hell, just as it did the Pharisees. When it comes to being right with God and living for the glory of God, Jesus is saying Christ is the only way. We must believe in him. We must love him. We must serve him. Trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and a right standing with God is the only way for us to be saved. Not as the Pharisees did, trust in themselves and their own efforts and their own religious practices. So we must ask ourselves this morning, very clearly as we close this out, what kind of religion do we actually have? Do we have an empty formalism, even as Reformed Christians? We're Reformed Christians. We have the right confession. We have the right theology, as we say. But you know, it's possible to give that lip service and have a heart that's far from Christ. And I want to exhort you this morning. I want you to exhort you to think about this. Are you good salt this morning? Or have you lost your saltiness? Now, what does that look like practically? Let me give you some practical things to think about. When it comes to your family, do you love Jesus more than them? What would that look like? Well, perhaps that would look like making sure that your family know you're a Christian. And that even gathering with God's people to worship is a main priority for you in your life. Perhaps it is learning how to bring up our families in the fear and admonition of the Lord in a spirit of grace and not legalism. as has marked many Reformed Baptist homes in America. Many of our young people have been lost, I believe, because we haven't done well at this. And we're paying a price. Is there some repenting we need to do that really our hearts are far from the Lord, the truth be told, but we still pay lip service to the Lord? Perhaps it's in the whole realm of your own reputation and your own stature. You're not really willing to be humiliated, ashamed or mocked for Jesus. You want to keep a guard on that, but you're still religious, you still say the right things, you still claim the right things, you see. But you don't realise, of course, that people see through a lack of authenticity, a lack of sincerity, a lack of genuineness. Maybe at work, people know that you're religious, but is there the grace that goes with being a follower of Jesus? Maybe it's your stuff. Maybe you just love your stuff. Looks to me like New Zealand's kind of similar to America in terms of our material standards of living. We're pretty well off people. But there's a great snare in that, isn't there? There's the danger that we would love it more than Jesus. And then all around us see that, you know, we claim to be followers of Jesus, but our lives really, they're not that much different from everybody else's in these realms. See, there's something wrong with that. Something wrong with that. Jesus calls us to love him above all else. To be loyal to him. That means that the centre of our life should be our church life. That should not be an appendix. It should be the centre. Everything else should revolve around our love of Christ and our love of his church and our serving of Christ and our serving of Christ through his church. That should be the very centre. Here's the reason why. For one other reason is this. You realise your family, if you have unsaved family members, they won't survive the judgment. They're not going into the new heavens and the new earth. Even our marriages, good as they are, we're not Mormons. Right? And one day, we'll lose our spouse, or our spouse will lose us, and they'll have to go through that. And so, set your heart on Christ. When it comes to the stuff that you have, as I've mentioned, none of it is going with you. You know the only thing that's going to survive? The judgment. The church. So invest in the church. Because this is going to last forever. Everything else is going away. Praise God that we're part of something that is eternal. And that's why I want to challenge you as a church here in South City. I've only got another couple of, well, one more sermon after this one before I leave, and to encourage Pastor Orr and all of you here in this congregation. You're a body of God's covenanted people. How are you going to reach these people? How are you going to reach this area? I'll tell you how you're going to do it. By being loyal to Jesus above all else. Amen. And we'll talk a little bit more in the second session this afternoon about what the centre of that looks like. The centre of that looks like. But to be truly loving Jesus more than your family, more than your own reputation, yourself, and more than your stuff. That might mean for some of you, you sell your homes and move in here. For some of you, you have to get a job closer to here. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do for the sake of the church. That's a wonderful thing if that's the case. But here's the thing. You want to be true salt in this community, then you've got to know what Jesus says about what it looks like. And if then you are that true salt, you will be the preservative, you will be the seasoning in this community for the glory of God. The Apostle John, if I might go back to him, we thought about him last week, but this is the conclusion. As the Apostle John sat on the island of Patmos, he received that revelation that we considered last time. Regarding the church and God's purpose in Christ for the church in the world. One of the churches that Jesus spoke to, we didn't think about this, we didn't look at this passage, but you know it's there. One of the churches that Jesus spoke to John about was the church at Laodicea. What was wrong with the church at Laodicea? It was a lukewarm church. Now you understand the imagery there, right? Hot water's good and cold water's good, but lukewarm water's good for nothing. And the various springs that were in Laodicea were hot or cold. You know a little bit about that in New Zealand, right? But the lukewarm ones, you couldn't drink it. Wasn't much good for washing. right? It's good for nothing. Jesus was, through John, using that imagery to say to the Laodiceans, listen, lukewarmness for Jesus is useless. That's what Jesus is saying here about saltiness that's lost its saltiness. And he's saying to us, if you're a lukewarm church, you'll be good for nothing and you won't be effective. But if you are a hot or cold, not cold in the sense spiritually cold, but having the right purpose for which God gives you existence, if you're hot or cold, you will be useful. See, the church in America, in many ways, in many places, has become like the Laodicean church. It loves family more than Jesus. It loves self more than Jesus. It loves stuff more than Jesus. It's not prepared to give all for him. Well, I want to encourage you here at South City. He's not a disappointment. Give all for Jesus. Be that salt in this community. And you haven't even begun to see what God might be pleased to do. As you live a faithful Christian life and not an empty formal religious life. Be a true follower of Jesus and Christ will honour your faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are great things that Jesus has given to us to instruct us in. We thank you, Father, for the simple pictures that he paints that helps us to understand what it means to love him and to serve him and to be a follower of him. And I do pray, Father, even now that you would encourage your people to see the importance of faithful Christianity, that you would use your people in this place to be salt in the midst of a putrefying society, that Christ might be exalted and that you might build your church and more disciples would be made through the ministry of this congregation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.